Morning, everyone. Thank you for that wonderful singing. We're continuing our study today of Paul's letter to the church in Philippi. And our passage today is a short one. It's Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 to 30. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Now this passage begins a shift away in the letter, away from Paul recounting his experiences to Paul exhorting his friends in Philippi to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now Paul's letter to the Philippians opens on a very cheerful and very happy note. He wishes them all grace and peace, and he notes that he thanks God every time he remembers them, praying with joy for their continued partnership with him in advancing the gospel of Christ. Now the irony of Paul's joy, of course, and other speakers in the previous weeks have spoken about this, is that he's writing this letter from prison, probably in Rome. He's in chains and he's facing his trial before Caesar, and at this point he doesn't know it, but ultimately his death. Frank, Luke, and Wayne spoke in the past weeks, and Rennie, about this portion of Paul's letter. The seeming irony of Paul's situation is set out in verse 14. Because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. Now it's said that the definition of insanity is to do the same thing over and over again and expect a different result. Now Paul preaches the gospel and gets thrown into prison. But it's more than that. It's Paul, while he's in prison, he continues to preach the gospel, the very thing that got him thrown into prison in the first place. The stewards of the prison know why he's there, and they hear him preaching. Everyone in the palace knows. In his final greeting to the brothers and sisters in Philippi, Paul extends greetings from the local brothers and sisters, and I quote, especially those who belong in Caesar's household. Philippians 4:22. Even in the heart of the palace prison, Paul continues to preach the gospel of Christ, the very act that got him in prison in the first place. And as a result, women and men who knew nothing about this seemingly strange cult from Judea, this conquered little land way across the Mediterranean Ocean, came to know Jesus Christ as the Lord of their lives. Don't forget the age that we're talking about here. This was before Twitter and Facebook. CNN wasn't around. They didn't have the internet. They didn't even have 2400 baud modems. Talk about primitive. But Caesar's palace in Rome was the focal point of political power in the Western world, stretching from England to the Himalayas. And it was Paul's courage and determination to preach that gospel and its effectiveness that spurred on other believers. And this was Paul's message in this portion of his letter to the Philippians. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. So I want to look at that for a few minutes. What does this mean, to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ? We know that salvation, that is the rescue of our souls from death, condemnation, and separation from God, comes only through faith in the completed work of Jesus, that his sacrifice, that his death was the only acceptable means of saving all those who believe in him and to those who confess him as Lord and Savior. So our daily lives do not add or detract to our salvation. Paul made this clear in his letter to the Ephesians, that we are saved by grace alone, a gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. No one has earned their way into heaven. You can't be saved by acting like a Christian, nor can a Christian lose his or her salvation through anything he or does or doesn't do. I'm sure there are many people, and some of us probably know them. You know, I know a couple people, and it grieves my heart. You know, went to church together as children, came to know the Lord, baptized, and now we're older men, and they don't know a thing. They've totally abandoned the whole gospel. They've abandoned that first love that they had. And I expect to see them in heaven. I expect to see them there because they were saved. They've fallen away from it, but they'll still be there. And my heartbreak on that is that their families probably won't be. That they'll be there and they'll look back and say, I didn't tell my wife, I didn't tell my kids, I stopped believing. So if our salvation is secure, why does God expect certain conduct from us? Now, it's pretty easy to be a Christian on Sunday mornings. I mean, we're all here. I'm literally preaching to the choir. We get up. We come to church a little bit later than we usually have to be at work or at school on a weekday. We're among other believers, and it's comparatively easy to sit in the pews and sing hymns and for me to stand up here and preach. But is my relationship with Christ like a Sunday suit? That's probably an expression some of you may recall. Put on your Sunday finest or your Sunday suit. Is our faith something that we put on Sunday morning and we come to church and we're all, you know, happy Christians, and then we hang it up when we get home and the rest of the week we're indistinguishable from everyone else in the world? Is Christianity, is my relationship with Christ something that is in me 24/7, 365? Does every word, does every thought, does everything I think about, does everything I do begin with Christ? I confess, I have a long way to go. I'm working on that. Now, in his letter to the Galatians, another letter that Paul wrote, Paul contrasted the acts of the flesh, that is, our default nature, with the fruit of the indwelling Holy Spirit. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit, in contrast, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Paul warned that our natural tendencies are in conflict with the will of God. This is our sin nature fighting the healing power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, in much the same way that a virus or a bacterial infection tries to fight off drugs that are designed to kill it. Paul lamented this ongoing battle in his letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 7, in verses 14 to 25, and I'll just pick up a piece of that at verse 21. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Christ Jesus our Lord. So then I myself, in my mind, am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. This is probably the single greatest challenge in my life, and I suspect in the lives of many believers, to daily crucify, there's little air quotes around that, crucify the flesh, not through actual physical lashing. You don't hurt yourself. You don't actually crucify yourself. But to direct my will toward God and to tune my will to His will. Salvation is more than just about being saved from hell for you and I. It's about restoring the universe, or at least planet Earth, to God's plan, one person at a time. It's about the destruction of evil, that is, all those things which are not in tune or in harmony with God's will. Salvation is a matter of choice. The Bible tells us that it's God's will that all people be saved. That's God's will, that every man, woman, and child, every person that he has created be saved. But sin entered the world, of course, when Adam and Eve acted against God's will, when they decided to act contrary to his will. God did not create a world full of automatons or robots bound to obey him. We're bound by various laws. We're bound by laws of physics and gravity and chemistry and mathematics. No matter how you spin it, one and one will always be two, like it or not, notwithstanding perhaps some of the education that's going on to today's schools. We're bound by the law of death. Try as we might to extend life, there is no fountain of eternal youth. There are no magical paintings or portraits that age while we stay young. Each man and woman is given free will, the freedom to choose whether to follow God or to reject him. And so our lives are ours, in a way, to do with as we please. He's given us the free will to do that. We can choose to accept Christ, or we can choose to reject him. Either way, you've made a choice. And it's a choice with a zero-sum solution. It's either Christ or death. There's no options. There's no other ground. By default, we're born to the death option. And the only way to get to the life option is to choose Jesus Christ through a conscious act of will. Now, the Bible talks about covenants. That is, it's like a contract or a deal. But typically, and I had to look up exactly what a covenant is, you read about them, but a covenant is defined as something typically made by a superior power with a lesser power. That is, say, a bigger country with a lesser country, where the greater country agrees to protect the little country in exchange for, like, a vassal status, you know, a mutual support agreement. Now, after destroying this, there's various covenants set out in the Bible. After destroying all life on earth except for eight people in a great flood, God made a covenant with Noah and his descendants, which includes you and I, and one of the terms is he would never destroy the world by flood again. Now, after selecting Abram from a group from all the people on the earth, God made a covenant with Abram to bless him and make his descendants as numerous as the stars of the heavens and the grains of sand on the seashore. Now he's talking, I guess, on two levels, both in terms of the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Jewish people, and those born of faith, who are also, the Bible also talks about Abraham as the father of our faith. And we are born into the same family, in a way, grafted onto the tree. Now God made another covenant centuries later with all of humanity through the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. If you believe in him, if you believe that his blood is the atonement for your sin and you ask for forgiveness of your sins in his name, you'll be forgiven. That's salvation. And with salvation comes the seal of God, the Holy Spirit, moving in our souls. And I say this with respect and reverence. The Holy Spirit is like a spiritual live-in caregiver for recovering sinners. That's what every Christian is, a recovering sinner. Yes, we fall. And sometimes once a day, sometimes 100 times a day. But the Holy Spirit is there living in us to help us heal and tune our will to that of God. But salvation doesn't turn us into robots. Becoming saved doesn't mean suddenly, bam, you know, I'm perfect and I certainly have no choice in what I do anymore. That's part of what Paul was talking about in his letter to Romans. We don't lose our free will. But the act of salvation, I want you to think about this. I had to think about this for a while, and I'd like you to think about it too. The act of salvation entails accepting certain facts as true. One, God is real. You cannot come to God, you cannot realize you've sinned against God, unless you accept that God is real. If you don't believe that there's a God, how can you possibly come to look to him for forgiveness? Two, you have sinned against God. That God has a will, God has a personality, he wants things done in a certain way. And the way we behave is contrary to that will. Three, there's consequences to that, and we are powerless to save ourselves from those consequences. Now, the world is full of religions. Almost all of those religions are premised on the concept of some sort of superior being, whether you want to call it Zeus or Allah or whatever, Bob Dylan, then there's still some superpower out there somewhere. So that fulfills condition one. There's a superior power out there somewhere in the world. Sorry, I meant to say Eric Clapton. Now, all of those religions of the world set out a certain code of conduct. They draw up something that says, this is acceptable and this isn't. And they teach that adherence or compliance with the good stuff will result in a reward of some sort, either in this life or another, and that non-compliance or rebellion or rejection of that code will result in punishment. So that kind of fulfills condition two, right? That there's a superior power of some sort, and that there's a way that superior power wants to behave and a way that the superior power disapproves of. But condition three is what sets Christianity apart from all the other religions of the world, from everything else. Everyone else will tell you how to save yourself. Be a vegetarian, be a vegan, pray facing Mecca, give money to the poor, live a strict life, die an honorable battle, whatever. But there's a way that you can earn your way into the reward place and avoid the bad place. Christ teaches, and the Bible teaches, that we cannot save ourselves. The law, given through Moses thousands of years ago, set the standard against which God measured man, and all of mankind was found wanting. God's standard is absolute 100% sustained perfection. You might complain that God's standard is too high, that the test isn't fair, but it's God's standard. He's God. He can set the standard where he wants. And the law shows us that despite our best efforts, we cannot meet God's standard. All we can do is come to him and ask for salvation. Now, the world's religions are wolves in sheep's clothing. They're the invention of Satan, regardless of which one you spin them at, and despite their good intentions, and some of them are very similar to Christianity. You know, I know some wonderful Muslim people, I know some wonderful people that, you know, that say they're atheists, and say they have, you know, no belief in God, but they'll still, you know, they help the poor, they're good to their families, they're in the worldly sense, good people. But they haven't come to Christ for salvation. They reject that third option, that third condition. And because the world's religions are almost like Christianity, 2 out of 3 ain't bad, but it's not good enough. It doesn't get you there. Now, why am I talking about salvation? Because having accepted those three truths, God is real, that I've sinned against God, that he has standards which he wants me to behave, and I'm powerless to behave myself, those truths remain true in our lives as Christians. God is as real today, 30 years after I became a Christian, as it was the day I became, as it was the day I was saved. God still has standards. He wants me to behave a certain way, and there's ways that he disapproves of. And the only way to do that is through Christ, through the Holy Spirit living in me. Now, God is not like some flake. He's not up there changing his will and saying, today beef is good. Oh, sorry, you're going to hell. You ate beef because I changed my mind to chicken. God is not, he is constant. He is consistent. The prophet Micah wrote centuries and centuries ago, he has shown you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. To walk in harmony with him. The prophet Isaiah, also filled with the Holy Spirit of God, conveyed God's message to Israel. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me? All the burnt animals they threw on the altars. I have more than enough of burnt offering, of rams and the fat of fatted animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. when you come to appear before me, who's asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations, I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread your hands out in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are as red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the best of the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Paul's message to the Philippians, walk in a manner worthy of Christ, is consistent with God's message from the beginning of time to his people. This is something that he's told us to always to walk humbly with our God. And for a time, for 33 odd years, our God walked with us and he showed us the way. And he opened the gates to heaven and said, all who believe can come to God through him. And then he fills us with his Holy Spirit upon accepting him. And now within each of us, we have the Spirit of God as in our caregiver, as in the Spirit that tells us, this is what I, God, the Holy Spirit, wants. Now Paul went on to write within this passage, then whether I come and see you or hear about you in my absence, I'll know you stand firm in one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is the example Paul gives about the manner worthy of living in Christ. The unity of the church is the consistent theme of the gospel. There is only one church, one body of believers, and Jesus Christ is the head of that body, Romans 12:5 and 1 Corinthians 12. This was one of the most heartfelt desires of the Lord as he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before he went to the cross for us. It's in John 17. Starting at verse 20, my prayer is not for them alone, that is his disciples. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. That's us. I pray for all who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us. Why? So that the world may believe that you sent me. Our unity with God is a sign that attests to the mission of Jesus Christ and the gospel of salvation. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them, even as you have loved me. Now the concept of unity among believers is not like the Buddhist concept of nirvana. It's not a loss of individual identity and subjective experience. In thinking about this, it occurred to me to go way, way, way back, before Philippians, before even like Matthew, I went back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. We recognize and believe there is only one God, but in three distinct personalities. There's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. In the same way, there are multiple believers. I'm not the same as Paul or Lynn or John or George or Frank. We all have our distinct personalities, but we are all united in one spirit, in one goal, in one faith, just as Paul wrote. And this unity with God and with each other is necessary as we are engaged in an ongoing battle. But it's a mop-up battle. The outcome is certain. Jesus Christ won the war 2,000 years ago on a cross. And this is the mop-up operation. The enemy refuses to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord, and he's trying to drag as many people down to hell with him as he can out of spite against God. The mission that God gave us was to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to all the world. We're not here to club people over the head. We're here to offer them a choice of salvation. We're here to talk to people and to live lives consistent with the gospel of Christ in our lives. But people are opposed to that gospel. We fight, we struggle against the notion of obedience. Christians are derided as a bunch of wussies or a bunch of wet blankets. We don't know a thing about having fun. So-called intellectuals deride faith as a delusion, the opiate of the masses, as Karl Marx put it. Life and the universe were not created by God, of course, of the Bible. They were evolved from blind luck of lightning hitting a pile of goo. That's how we all came to be. I think you need more faith to believe that than you need to believe in God. Either this life is all there is, or if you subscribe to other, notions that have been advanced, we get to go round and around on a circle of birth, rebirth, misery, suffering, death, and it really doesn't get a whole lot better. The world would prefer a multilateral tolerance of belief, or the right to not believe, in the final analysis. There's only one gospel, and that's the gospel of Jesus Christ and death on the other. That's it. Those are the choices God gave to us. And that truth is loathsome to Satan, the enemy of God. Now, in preparing for today's sermon and reading, it occurred to me that there's, in reading some other commentaries, if you haven't already read it, I'd recommend a good book. It's called The Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis is the same fellow. He's written many, many books. Mere Christianity, he's the author of The Chronicles of Narnia. And The Screwtape Letters, it's a bit of a tough read, and C.S. Lewis himself said that he found it very difficult to write. It's a work of satirical fiction. That is, it's the way it's composed is a series of letters from a purported senior demon named Screwtape and a junior temptation demon named Wormwood. And little Wormwood has been assigned the task of tempting one particular person on Earth. He's been assigned to that guy. And the fellow, you know, he goes along, and by letter two, it's like, oh no, calamity has struck. This fellow has, you know, accepted the enemy, that is Jesus Christ, as his savior. He said, okay, your job's not done. You can still mess up his life, and here's how to do it. And he goes through this series of things. And this is all set in the context, in Lewis's time, of around World War II. So he talks about going into battle and, you know, bravery and so on. It's a series of 31 letters, and how this this little demon can divert that target, his subject, his patient, away from the gospel and away from living a fruitful Christian life. And at the end, the little demon fails, of course. And it's a very, very interesting read. It's made up of 31 little letters, so it's not a sort of, you don't have to sit there for 3 weeks trying to read it in one go. Now Paul, going back to our letter from Paul, he goes on to note in the closing portion of this passage that the opposition that the believers face, the temptations either that they face or obstacles put in their way by other people, is a sign of doom for those who oppose the gospel of Jesus Christ. Opposition is the opposite of unity. I know that sounds pretty obvious, but opposition is the opposite of unity. Jesus did not promise his disciples an easy life in this world. In fact, he told them that the world would hate them, persecute them, and kill them. That's what the 16th chapter of the Gospel of John is all about. Now, I want you to put yourselves in the perspective of the disciples in that week, the week before the cross. that week had to be a complete emotional and spiritual roller coaster for them, highs and lows. They'd been living with Jesus for 3 years. They saw him preaching, they saw him teaching, but they also saw him in the quiet times when the crowds weren't around. They saw his personality completely through all those times. They followed him into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday as he rode in on a donkey's colt, hailed by people as blessed. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They followed behind Jesus being led into Jerusalem, basically a first century ticker tape parade. As the Passover approached later that week, Jesus became more grim. He told them about how he would be betrayed by one of them, how he would die in the next few days, but would rise again. Early Friday morning, Judas led the temple guards to Jesus where they could arrest him out of sight. Judas! He was one of the inner 12. He was one of the inner circle. He was one of the first ones hand-picked by Jesus. But he was a traitor. At the sight of the guards, all the other disciples fled too. One of them, even who got grabbed by his cloak, twisted his way out of it and ran off into the night naked rather than be captured by the Roman guards and held trial with Jesus. Bombastic Peter, yes, I would die for you. He betrayed him 3 times before sunrise, including before a little girl. The same crowd that had hailed Jesus as blessed on Sunday was shouting, "Crucify him!" on Friday morning. The gentle teacher who had healed the sick, who had raised the dead, who had done no wrong against God or man, was beaten within an inch of his life, flogged, forced to carry a cross through the same people who had cheered for him less than 5 days earlier. The streets that had been covered in flowers and palm fronds on Sunday were streaked with his blood as he walked through the streets. Nailed naked to a cross between two thieves, Jesus died on Friday afternoon. From the disciples' perspective at that time, at Friday afternoon, their defeat seemed utterly complete. The dream was as dead as their beloved teacher. Like the prophets that their forefathers had killed in earlier generations, another great man of God was dead at the hands of the people. They hid in their rooms, afraid of what would happen to them. Jesus had sent them out into the world while he was with them. They had preached in his name. They had cast out demons. They had healed the sick in Jesus' name. They were known associates of Jesus. And the powers that be had just nailed Jesus to a cross and killed him. They were coming after them next. We gotta hide. But then everything changed. Jesus came back, not a ghost. They saw the wounds of the cross in his hands and his side, the scars on his body from the whips and the crown of thorns. They had abandoned him, but he never abandoned them. He didn't come kicking down the door, "Time for payback, you bunch of lily-livered traitors. I'm here to take names and kick butt. Peace be unto you. Don't be afraid." Jesus had a quiet one-on-one time with Peter and restored him, forgave him his betrayal. And the disciples' world changed. Their fear was gone. The trepidation was gone. They went out and preached his gospel boldly. Instead of hiding from the authorities that had arrested Jesus, they called them out. Jesus told them to wait until Pentecost when the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit. And that same Holy Spirit lives in us today. Upon accepting Jesus Christ as my Savior, I was sealed by the Holy Spirit as one of God's children, as were each of you who believe in Christ. And to every believer, God grants gifts. Not all the same, but with a view toward that unified goal of sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with the world. Now, each of us in life is in one of two boats. Everyone is either a sinner or a recovering sinner. No one is born a Christian. No one needs only a little bit of salvation. Mankind's fate was sealed by one simple act thousands of years ago, eating a bit of fruit that God had told Adam and Eve not to eat. He made the consequences very clear. If you eat this fruit, you will die. If then. That was the single law. And with everything else in the garden, with everything else, It was Garden of Eden. I'm sure there was a Big Mac tree. And they didn't eat the Big Mac tree. They ate the forbidden fruit tree. Of all the things to pick and choose, it had to be that one. They disobeyed God, and they condemned themselves to death. And they needed salvation for that one sin. That one sin condemned them and all of humanity to death. And they needed salvation just as much as Hitler or Stalin or Pol Pot or Saddam Hussein or anyone else. Now, if you accept those facts that I spoke about earlier, that God is real, that you've offended God, and that you on your own are powerless to save yourself, then accept the offer of salvation from God. Become a recovering sinner. Ask God to forgive you in Jesus' name. Now, if you've already accepted the Lord as your Savior, keep those same facts in mind. God is real. He has standards of conduct which he expects. He says, this is right, this is wrong. And now that we have been redeemed, now that we have been forgiven of our sins, we're freed from the power of sin, and we have our living spiritual caregiver, the seal of the Holy Spirit living within us to guide us, and the Bible, the Word of God given to us. Here's how to live life. And we have each other, the unity of believers to guide us. This is what it means to begin living a life worthy of the gospel, to tune ourselves to the will of God, to every day think, what am I doing? Does this glorify God, or at least does it not shame him? I don't think God really cares if I have Cheerios or shredded wheat for breakfast. But how do I drive to work in the morning? Am I a jerk? Or do I drive with a courteous manner looking out for the other guy? How do I respond to people in my office? How do I present myself? How do I talk? What do I spend my spare time doing? All of those things go into this very question of tuning our will to God's will and to come closer and closer into alignment with what he wants. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of salvation through your only Son, Jesus Christ. Let us be your humble servants, Father, living lives that reflect the salvation of our souls. Guide us in your grace, leading us to unity with you, Lord. As your Son prayed, let us be one, even as you are one, united in our will to live lives pleasing to you and to show the world the truth and the power of your gospel. Grant us the courage to live our lives unafraid of the world, remembering that you have overcome the world. You've entrusted us to be your saviors here, Father, to be the lights of the world, to be the salt of the earth. Guide us in your truth, in your grace, and in your love.